Speaking about the downfall of Arianism, and we reach its climax in Capital 8, the First Council of Constantinople. The First Council of Constantinople. This could be also be called the Second General Council, and it is generally considered as having been that which indicated the actual end of Arianism. And so number one is the calling of the council. And this council was called as the previous one had been by the emperor. It was called by the emperor Theodosius. I don't believe Theodosius was able to make as much preparation for it as Constantine had. Constantine had the entire empire in his control for 4 years before the First Council of Nicaea. He had everything well organized and well in hand, and plenty of time to make full arrangements for transportation of the bishops from the furthest parts of the empire. Even so, there were only 7 from the western half of the empire in the First Council of Nicaea. In the Second General Council, the Council of Constantinople, Theodosius had only been emperor for about 2 years. And during those 2 years in which he was emperor of the eastern part of the empire, he had had to deal with the fact that the Goths had greatly defeated the Roman army at Adrianople in 378 and had overrun a section of the empire there. He had to make some kind of a peace with them, get them settled, get things organized. Another 4 or 5 years he would have been in the position Constantine had been in when he called the Council of Nicaea. Perhaps it is due to that it had the smallest attendance of any of the great general councils. There were only about 150 people there. 150 bishops, I mean to say. And there were none from the west. All from the eastern part of the empire. Under these circumstances, one might wonder why it should be considered a general council. But it came to be so considered. In Rome, in the western area, those who had not been represented in it in any way hesitated about it. And for a time, there was uncertainty. There were 2 more councils held in Constantinople in the next 2 years. There was a bit of argument about them. But probably in the end, people came to realize that what this council had done was what the Christians of the empire desired should be done. And therefore, it has been accepted ever since as the second general council of the Christian church. This council in 381 in Constantinople. So it was called by Theodosius, and as we see, not called with anything like the thoroughness of the previous one. As a matter of fact, during the previous 50 years, there had been many attempts to have a general council. We did not mention specifically what was perhaps the greatest attempt of this kind was the so-called Council of Sardica in 343. That was shortly after Constantius had become emperor of the east and Constans of the west. And Constans suggested they have a council to settle these matters in discussion in the church, and Constantius agreed. But when they met at Sardica, which is now called Sofia, the capital of Bulgaria, when they met at this place, the Arians found they were in a very small minority. And they withdrew from the council and held another council at the second largest city of the present Bulgaria, at which they declared for Arianism or semi-Arianism. And so it was so clearly only a partial council that although the council in Sardica proceeded to act as if it was a general council and reaffirm the Nicene Creed and pass a number of statements of what they thought should be the rule in the church, many of them very well thought out, although under the circumstances when Julius of Rome was supporting Athanasius, and Athanasius was in exile, they declared that the Roman bishops should have certain authorities which no one had previously considered belonged to the Roman bishops. Yes, since it was clearly only a part of the empire represented, the Council of Sardis has never been considered as a general council. But this Council of Constantinople has been so recognized not only by the Roman Catholic Church and by the Greek Orthodox Church, but by, I believe, every Protestant group, at least every Protestant group of any size that has taken a stand in relation to the history of the church, has recognized at least the first four general councils as having been great efforts in the history of the church. I don't know how it is today now that modernism is so widespread, but I know that 40 years ago, if one had been examined in church history just about anywhere in the world, and by just about any group in the world, one question they would have been sure to ask would have been, name the first four general councils and tell what their important decisions were. The Orthodox Christians have always considered these four general councils as being of very great importance. And that was an antinomy, you might say, that faced Martin Luther, when people in his day were saying the Pope is the absolute authority, whatever the Pope says is right. Martin Luther appeals from the Pope to a general council to be held. And you look in the Catholic Encyclopedia, and it's very vague on this matter. Is the general council's authority greater than that of the Pope, or vice versa? It's very vague. You can find statements either side, because they've never taken any very clear position on it. And those who support the authority of the Pope strongly try to say that all the councils have gotten their authority because the Pope has affirmed them. At any rate, this Council of Constantinople, which does not seem to have been a very noble council as far as I've been able to gather from its action, did take the action which the Christian world felt should be taken, at least as far as Arianism is concerned, and in one other very important regard, two others, very important regards also. And so it is recognized as the second general council, and I would like you, at least while you are taking any of my courses in church history, to remember its date of 381 A.D. And then number two is the end of Arianism. And in this council, that did not call for any great discussion. The Orthodox were in an overwhelming majority. This, of course, was due to the writing and to the heroic life of Athanasius and to the excellent work of Hilary of Poitiers and of Basil and of Gregory Nazianzen and Gregory of Nyssa and other great Christian writers and thinkers who had been against, in spite of persecution, opposition, difficulty with the government, and so forth, had been advancing the argument about the full and complete deity of Christ. There is one God, but Jesus Christ is God. There are three persons in the Godhead, but there is only one God. So number two, then, the end of Arianism, that was a definite statement by the council, and those in the council who favored Arian concepts did not leave it over this issue, but over the next issue, which is closely related to it. Number three, then, Macedonianism. Macedonianism, an unfortunate name, it simply is derived from a bishop who advanced the idea that the Holy Spirit was not God. The Holy Spirit was a sort of an influence or an expression of God, but was not actually God. Now, there had not been great argument about the Holy Spirit. The Council of Nicaea merely included in its declaration, we believe in the Holy Ghost. They did not go into details about it. We should say the Holy Spirit. The word ghost and spirit have exactly changed places in the last 200-300 years. What the King James Version means when it says ghost is what everybody means today when they say spirit. And when the King James Version says spirit, it means what we today mean by ghost. You read in Job where the man says a spirit came before me. And he was terrified at night of a spirit. That's what people would mean by a ghost today. So that the term the Holy Ghost is an unfortunate archaism. In German, the word Geist, which is like our word ghost, means spirit. There's no distinction between the two. But in English, the word ghost has come to mean a disembodied spirit, or the spirit of a departed one, which is certainly very far from the concept of the Holy Spirit in the Bible. But there has not been great argument about Macedonianism, because the Arian, the Orthodox group, those who agreed with Athanasius, who believed that Jesus Christ is fully God, he is of the same substance as the Father, they understood, of course, that the Holy Spirit also was. And they did not feel it necessary to spend a great deal of time discussing it in the early days of the Arian controversy. But now, as Arianism was being pushed back into a corner and defeated, its leaders began, you might say, to retreat into this final stand, a stand against the full deity of the Holy Spirit. And so this was taken up as a separate issue at the council, and it was definitely declared the Holy Spirit is God from all eternity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in the Godhead, but only one God, the same substance, only one, but three persons from all eternity. So this decision on Macedonianism, you might say, is a subhead. I'm not putting a subhead in the outline, but it is, in a way, a subhead under the matter of Arianism. Those who accept the full deity of Christ usually have just little difficulty in accepting the full deity of the Holy Spirit. And while those who deny the deity of Christ, they have pushed to the corner and may retreat to this matter. But number four starts a whole new series of theological problems. Number four is Apollinarianism. A-P-O-L-L-I-N-A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M. Apollinarianism. I have already mentioned to you Apollinarius. I didn't say a great deal about him. We mentioned that he was a great Christian defender of the full deity of Christ. He was a man who, in the days of Julian the Apostate, when it was forbidden that Christians should teach the classics, was anxious to provide good education for the Christians, and therefore set to work to write some new classics that would be Christian, that would take the place of the heathen classics in education. Now, of course, that can only be done by great genius. But the attempt to do it is always worthwhile, is always desirable. And it shows Apollinaris' great zeal for the truth and his desire to advance Christian testimony. Athanasius thought very highly of him as a man. But when Apollinaris thought about the problem of Christ on earth here, he found another matter that human beings can't understand. Just as we cannot understand how there can be one God and yet three persons in the Godhead. We can't understand it, but we know it's a fact because the Bible teaches it, reveals it to us. Just as we can't understand that, but know that it is a fact. Similarly, we cannot understand how Jesus Christ can be fully God and fully man at the same time. How can he be God who created the universe? How can he be the one who holds all things together by the word of his power? How can he be constantly directing the stars in their courses and at the same time have become a little baby who was crying for his milk there in the cradle in Nazareth? How can he be fully man, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, entirely, completely a human being, and yet entirely God, and yet only one person? That is a mystery that nobody can understand as yet. Now, there may be factors which, if we knew them, we would understand it perfectly, just as there are so many scientific discoveries of the last century which anyone 3 centuries ago would have said are absolutely impossible, or utter nonsense, that a band could play some music in Pittsburgh and you could listen to it here in Philadelphia. They'd say that would take a bigger megaphone than ever had been dreamed of to make that possible. There would be just absolutely no way. It'd be absolutely ridiculous to even suggest such a thing, they would have said a couple of centuries ago. Today it is commonplace because there is a factor of radio that nobody knew of yet. And there may be factors which, when we know about them, will enable us to see that these great truths are perfectly clear and simple if you know all the facts. But we don't know those facts, and probably will not in this life, but we do know what is taught in the Scripture as God's revelation, that Jesus Christ is fully God, and yet that he is a human being just as we are. And of course, this is very vital for our salvation. If Jesus Christ were not man, he could not represent us. He could not take our place on the cross. He could not bear our sin. If he were not fully God, his death could not possibly have such infinite value as to be sufficient to atone for the sins of all who put their trust in him. He must be fully God and fully man if he is to be the instrument of our salvation. And the Bible teaches that he is. But Apollinaris said, we must make this clear to the reasonable men in our day how this is. And so he said, most people, he said, today think that man, most people, everyone in his day, thought that man was made up of 3 parts. Now, actually, you can't divide man into parts. You take away the spirit from a person at death, and you don't have a body left, you only have a corpse. A body requires to be united with the spirit, or it isn't a body at all. You could look at man in many different ways, but to divide him into 2 parts or 3 parts or 10 parts is impossible. They are so interrelated and interacting that we cannot do it. But in his day, it was a very widespread idea that man was made up of 3 parts. A body, which was material, a soul, which enjoyed food and exerted ordinary functions of life, and a spirit which thought. And these bodies, soul, and spirit were 3 distinct parts of man, and Apollinaris said, now we understand the incarnation. He said Jesus Christ had a human body and a human soul, but the second person of the Trinity took the place of the human spirit. Well, you see, you have no man if you don't have a spirit. That is not the teaching of the Bible at all. Jesus Christ is a human spirit, and he is the eternal spirit. There is, you cannot divide Christ up. You cannot say he's human and yet have any feature of human life missing to him. And this was perfectly clear to Athanasius, and Athanasius wrote demolishing this erroneous interpretation which destroys the full humanity of Christ, but he never once mentioned Apollinaris in his writing on the subject. He had too great regard for Apollinaris as a great man and a great Christian to say anything personally against him, but he tore his views to shreds in his writing. However, there were a group of people who thought that Apollinaris had the correct explanation of the person of Christ. And so the Council of Constantinople represents the end of the Trinitarian controversy. That is, the controversy over the Trinity, whether God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one God, each fully God, only one God, and yet 3 persons. It ends the Trinitarian controversy, but it is the first stage in the Christological controversy, the controversy over the person of Jesus Christ. And it did not seem to those at the council to be an extremely important issue, because those who followed Apollinaris were comparatively few. But they took a very definite and positive stand on the matter that this was false Jesus Christ was a complete man, as also he was fully God. That's number four, then, Apollinarianism. And number five is Gregory and Nectarius. Gregory and Nectarius, Nectarius. Now, a great part of the victory over Arianism was due, as you know already, to Gregory of Nazi Anstalt. Gregory, who had been the good friend of Basil when they were students in Athens together, and who had later lived and worked with Basil, but who had been quite perturbed when Basil made him the bishop of this little tiny crossroads of Sosima. He never stayed at Sosima or had much to do with the place. He did his great work of writing, of study, of Christian work of various sorts. And in 378, he went into Constantinople and began to preach. And Constantinople had been the center of activity of Constantius, who had been the great figure trying to make Arianism dominant in the empire, as you remember. And then Valens had his capital at Constantinople. And while Valens was not able, due to the conditions of the time and his own lack of being son of an emperor, and his probably ability inferior to that of Constantius, had not been able to accomplish anything like what Constantius did, yet he certainly was able to keep his own capital strongly in line with what he believed. And so this was after the death of Valens in Adrianople in 378, right after his death. But the people of Constantinople had for 40 years heard only Arian preaching. The bishop of Constantinople had always been an Arian during this time. The churches were all pastored by men who were Arian. The people had heard only Arian preaching. And as we already mentioned when we discussed Gregory Nazianzus, he went into Constantinople to a little tiny place where there was a small group of Orthodox people meeting. And he began to preach to them, and he called it the Church of the Resurrection. And there in the Church of the Resurrection, Gregory's skillful preaching, his great presentation, his wonderful manner of speaking, and all of these other features about it, had began to attract people more and more until great crowds were coming to hear. And so in the course of the 2 years, Gregory had made a great impact upon the city of Constantinople. And when the council met, at first Gregory presided over it. And Gregory took a very prominent position in the council, and it was assumed that he would, of course, be the next bishop of Constantinople. But it soon developed that there were among the bishops men who disliked Gregory, whether they were jealous of him, whether they had reasons for personal antagonism to them. I don't know if we have a great deal of evidence on it, but we have very strong evidence of the fact that there were a number who were very much opposed to him. And so when it was proposed that Gregory be installed as Bishop of Constantinople, the council said, some of the men said, well, Gregory is Bishop of Sosima. How can a man who's bishop of one town become bishop of another town, they said. They said that he's bishop already. It's awesome. He can't be bishop of Constantinople. Well, of course, it's not much of an argument. All through later history, there were many occasions when people who were bishop of one place became bishop of another. The present bishop of Rome was bishop of Milan prior to being bishop of Rome. But still, there seems to have been a feeling on the part of a good many at that period and for some time afterwards that if a man was bishop of one place, he could not become bishop of another. Yes?
Why was the council either concerned with the bishop or the bishop election for the bishop?
No, this was you see, they call it a general council. They considered they were meeting for the whole empire. I think the first council would have felt fully capable of so doing. I don't know if any such. Oh yes, the first council had before it the Milesian schism in Africa. And that Milesian schism meant that in many towns in Egypt, there were two men who claimed to be bishops. One who had been appointed by the Bishop of Alexandria, and one who had been appointed by Milesia. And the Council of Nicaea took the action that where there were two bishops this way, each claiming one Milesian and one from the other group, that these two should act jointly, and that whichever of them died first, the other should then become the sole bishop. So they felt they could exert authority over Egypt in that way. There were, of course, the council in Acts 15 felt it had authority over the whole church. But we have evidence as early as the 2nd century of the bishops of an area meeting and feeling that they had a right to determine what would be for the welfare of the church in that area. And they had councils of districts and councils of provinces, and Constantine was just carrying it a bit further in having a council for the whole empire at Nicaea. So while the Council of Nicaea was primarily concerned with the question of the creed, they did take certain actions regarding such matters. And this council meeting in Constantinople, which was the capital of the empire, and the council claiming to represent the whole empire, they felt quite qualified to act on who would be Bishop of Constantinople. Yes? Gregory was bishop of a town spelled S-A-S-I-N-A. This is just a crossroads, and Basil, in one particular point in his problems as an administrator, found it useful to put Gregory into this position. And that was the nearest the two men ever came to splitting up their friendship, because Gregory had no desire to be there and never did. Some say he never went there at all. At least he never spent any sizable amount of time. But Gregory, faced with this, simply said, "Well, I will withdraw. I will withdraw in order to avoid any controversial discussion. I will simply withdraw." Now, perhaps he was unwise in doing that. He felt irritated at these personal criticisms of himself, and when they raised this question about his being Bishop of Sassima, and how could he be Bishop of Constantinople? And he simply said, "Well, I'll step out of the picture." And he did. And he devoted the rest of his life to writing and doing other valuable services to the church. But he stepped out of all administrative matters. And from a personal viewpoint, we can say he certainly was justified in what he did. But from the viewpoint of the cause of Christ, it was a very foolish and harmful thing. What Gregory should have done was to say, "No, that is, if I was Bishop of Sassima, which is purely nominal, if I was, that's no reason I couldn't be transferred to Constantinople." He should have said that. He should have said, "It is up to the council." He should have said, "I have been representing Christ here in Constantinople. I don't believe my work is finished. I'm ready to step out if that is the will of the emperor and the council, but it is not my personal feeling I should do so." And if he had done so, it is probable that he would have been actually installed as Bishop of Constantinople. Now you might say, what difference does it make if he had lived another 5 or 10 years and been Bishop of Constantinople, or to step aside and do other valuable work he did? Well, it might, under certain circumstances, not have made any difference. But under the circumstances that were there, which perhaps he didn't fully understand, it would have made a great deal of difference. Because Constantinople was now the capital of the empire. It was at least the capital of the eastern half, and in some periods the capital of the whole empire. And the council, one of its actions was to make a statement that since Constantinople was second Rome, was new Rome, its bishop should rank next in honor after the bishop of Rome, the bishop of old Rome. Well, now the Council of Nicaea had said there are 4 great centers in the empire. Rome, uh, Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. Those are the three great centers, and then they mentioned Jerusalem because of its historic importance. They said these bishops are the leading bishops in the empire. They are the men with the great influence and standing. Well, this council added Constantinople and placed him right after Rome in honor. And that was a natural thing for him to do. But the fact was that the bishop of Constantinople, when it came to influence and prestige and standing, was in a very different position than the bishop of Rome, because the capital had been moved away from Rome. And therefore, though Rome was the greatest city in the empire, and there were more outstanding people and more wealth in Rome than any other city of the empire, yet with the capital moved from there, there was no one to overshadow the bishop of Rome. The bishop of Rome was the outstanding person in Rome once the capital was once the emperor moved his headquarters away from that area. But Constantinople was the headquarters of the emperor. Now, Theodosius had been emperor 2 years, and his father hadn't been emperor. He was a great man, a great emperor. But if Gregory, if not Theonson, this great preacher, this man whose services in ending the Arian controversy were so great and were so universally recognized, was bishop of Constantinople, there would have been little temptation for Theodosius to interfere in the affairs of the church. And if he did interfere, it would be a very simple matter for Gregory to stand up against him and say, you are supreme in political matters, but you have no right to interfere in the church. But when Gregory did not take that position, you can say he was refused it, but I don't think that's quite right, because he didn't make any fight. And he would have been making a fight, not for himself, but for the things he stood for. And I think he did wrong in stepping up. The council proceeded to select a man in the government, a layman named Nectarius, N-E-C-T-A-R-I-U-S. And Nectarius was a good man. He was a good man. He was a good administrator. He made a good bishop of Constantinople. But nobody would think of speaking of Nectarius and of the emperor as anywhere near on the same level. And naturally, if the emperor had a desire regarding any church, regarding any situation, why, naturally, Nectarius would not think of opposing him. And you have the Roman Empire with its headquarters at Constantinople lasting for more than another 1,000 years, and the bishops of Constantinople are always under the shadow of the emperor, subject to him, and as a rule are not men of any great personal importance or outstanding qualification. When you do get one, not so long after this, he's pretty shabbily treated. We'll look at him a little later. But it was a natural situation which might have been presented if Gregory had been made bishop. Now, I don't say it would have been. It's not a tremendously important thing, but I do feel, when we think of what the results might have been, that it is very unfortunate that Gregory was sensitive and unselfish as to his personal advancement, but didn't think of the cause for which he stood and how he might have advanced it by taking this honor, which properly belonged to him, as most people realize. Yes? In Constantine's day, when funds were used to build churches, this was purely a matter of Constantine's personal interest. And so forth, yeah. But then under Constantius gave great support to the Arian church, great support, and tried to control the church, but in the interest of Arianism. Now, under Theodosius, we have some wonderfully important developments in this line, which we've got to look at under Shepherd Head a little bit later. It is a little hard. Mr. Packler's question would deal with events taking place at this time and going perhaps 10 years before, and especially the next 10 after. But we'd better leave that until we get a little further. It's always a question how to arrange this material when many things are happening at once to try to keep it clear, and whether to go year by year or to take one line and follow another. And to some extent, we have to use both methods. But I want to speak now as number six at a glance at the next two councils. Now, this does not properly come under the First Council of Constantinople, but this the matter of the first four general councils is so very important in the attitude of all denominations that I know of in their history, at least within the, during the period after, for the first three centuries after the Reformation. And it has been so important all through Christian history that I'd like to just take a quick glimpse forward and see how it developed, and also the Christological controversy, which has now begun. We will look at in detail as we look at each of these periods, but I think it's useful to get a glance forward at it. So we'll take number six, just a glance at the next two councils. The next two councils, the first four so-called general councils, or ecumenical councils as they're sometimes called, the next two were the Council of Ephesus in 431 and the Council of Chalcedon, C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N. Chalcedon, C-H-A-L-C-E-D-O-N, in 451. And these two councils, the Council of Ephesus and the Council of Chalcedon, were primarily concerned with developments in this Christological controversy. And it is so very important that while we look at them as we come to them in the history, I want you to have an idea of the progress of development along this line as we approach it, and then we'll summarize it again after we finish. The Apollinarianism, having been declared to be a false attitude toward the person of Christ, he is fully God and fully man, the next error goes in the opposite direction. It is called, falsely called, I think, but it's called Nestorianism. N-E-S-T-O-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, Nestorianism. Nestorianism is named after a bishop of Constantinople, 50 years after the Council of Constantinople. And this bishop's name was Nestorius, and he was accused of holding certain views. And there's a historical question whether he did hold them, and a good argument can be made that Nestorius didn't hold these views, but there were people who did hold them unquestionably. And the Nestorian error was an easy error to fall into. Jesus Christ is fully man. He is also fully God. Well, how are you going to fit these together? Well, it's easy to fall into the situation where you practically make him two persons. You'll have two distinct natures. You have his divine nature, you have his human nature, and you reach the point where you speak of these in such a way that it looks as if there were two different persons. And so that is the error of Nestorianism, the error of making Jesus Christ really two different persons. And the Council of Ephesus decided that he is fully God and fully man, and these natures are not divided. They cannot be divided. He is only one person. Here we are simply taking the scriptural facts and stating them. We do not, cannot understand them. We merely state them. But from that, the next procedure was in the opposite direction. If you cannot divide the nature, Christ is God, he is man, but he is only one person. The next step is a little bit back in the direction of Apollinarianism. It is called monophysitism, which all of you from your Greek immediately recognize as being one spirit, monophysitism. Jesus Christ is one nature, which is a mixture. It is divine and human mixed together. And the Council of Chalcedon said, no, Jesus Christ is one person, but there is two natures which cannot be divided, but which are not mixed. He has complete divine nature. He has complete human nature. So that this concert, this final one at Chalcedon, resulted in a large group of people leaving the church, and a monophysite church continued for a long time. After the second one, quite a group left, an Nestorian group, which continued for a long time. Yes? M-O-N-O-P-H-Y-S-I-T-I-S-M. Monophysitism. I think that's the best name to give to it because it describes it. If you prefer that, you can call it Eutychianism. I'll spell that to you when we come to it. By the way, in our progress of our course. Both names are useful. But you see thus how the Christological controversy moves. The Christians, from the very beginning, have known that Jesus Christ is God. And Christians have known from the beginning there is only one God. It is nothing new, the belief in the Nicene formula. It is nothing new, but it is an attempt to disprove, attempt to explain, within explaining, give up certain parts of the scriptural truth. And thus the Council of Nicaea made a great advance, not in Christian doctrine, but in Christian understanding of doctrine. Perhaps we might say in Christian expression of doctrine. The early Christians all knew that Jesus Christ is fully God. They all knew he was fully man. But they wouldn't have expressed it that way. Perhaps they wouldn't know how to express it. This expression of the Council of Nicaea, he is of the same substance as the Father, is an expression which the Orthodox Christian Church from that time on agreed upon. And we have no group of Orthodox Christians today who differ from it. Then the matter of the relation of the two natures of Christ. All Christians from the beginning have known Jesus Christ is God. He has a divine nature. He's also known he is human, tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He has the two natures, but the expression of it, the Council of Chalcedon gathered together the threads and expressed them in a very clear way. So I don't like the term progress of doctrine. Sounds as if people change their idea. But if you take it as meaning people improve their expression, their manner of stating the ideas contained in Scripture, then it is a good phrase, if you understand it that way. So we will look at these two other councils as we come to them, but we have many things at which to look first. Now this we call the Council of First Council of Constantinople. I would look too much like Roman numeral 1, so next will be J. And J, I am giving a separate head to because historically it became of tremendous importance. But we know very little about it, so there won't be a great deal we can say under J. But I will, yes, thank you, Lee. The Council of Ephesus.
Constantinople.
Oh, yes, there were 36 men who left. There were only 150 left after they left. But these 36 left saying that they believed in Macedonians, but probably really believing in Arianism.
Sure.
Thank you. Now, J is Ulfilas. U-L-F-I-L-A-S. U-L-F-I-L-A-S. And I gave considerable thought to how to put Ulfilas into our outline. Because we know too little about him properly to give him a main heading like this. We know really very little about him, but yet we know a great deal about the result of his activities. and the result of his activities affected the future of every citizen in the Roman Empire, evangelism, and had a great deal to do with the very establishment of the nations of Europe as they are today. And therefore, here is the activity of a man whose life had tremendous results in directions he never dreamed of. And of his life, we have a few definite facts and a number of guesses. And even if you put all the guesses together, we don't know more than a tiny fraction of what really happened in Ulfilas' life. But Ulfilas is one of the great missionaries of the world history. He was a man who, as far as we can gather from the history, from what is known about it, probably his grandparents were taken prisoner by the Goths north of the empire, north of the Danube. And they lived among the Goths for a time. But they were earnest Christians, and perhaps not very intelligent Christians, perhaps not highly trained, but very earnest Christians. And they trained their son Ulfilas, brought him up as an earnest Christian. And Ulfilas, as a young man, came to Constantinople to get further education. And he lived about 10 years in Constantinople, it would seem. But these were the years when Constantius was in control in Constantinople. And Ulfilas heard the discussion, is Arianism right or is it wrong? But Ulfilas said, what is right is that Jesus Christ is the Savior, that people need to believe in Him to be saved, and here are these thousands and thousands of Goths who have never heard of Him. And it is much more important that I get a few great biblical principles and that I get the Word of God to the Goths than it is that I decide between Arianism and the views of Athanasius and these others. And he was in Constantinople, where under the emperor's power, all the teaching was Arian, and he went along with it. He may have been an ardent Arian. He may have been a lukewarm Arian. He may have felt what difference do these things make. Whatever he did, he took over the teaching that was common in Constantinople at that time, and that affects the history of Europe to this very day in ways that I'm sure he never dreamed of. But Ulfilas, at the age of 30, went back to the land of the Goths, and there north of the Danube, outside of the empire, he began preaching, and eventually he led a great many people to believe in Christ, and there was a strong group of earnest Christians who, when it came to these matters of controversy, Ulfilas taught them the Arian view. But I have no reason to think he particularly emphasized the difference. But these people then were persecuted by the pagan Goths, and as a result, they were in great danger of their lives, and they asked the Roman Empire to permit them to come inside the empire and settle, and they were permitted to come in. And they came into the empire, and they were permitted to settle in farming areas there in Romania, in what's now Romania, and there these Goths settled, and Ulfilas lived again among them, and translated the whole Bible into their language, and he made up a system of writing for their language. And he translated the Bible into it, except the books of Kings, because these people are such fighters anyway, that I don't want to give them the story of the wars in the book of Kings. So he didn't translate that, but he did a pretty big job translating all the rest of them. And he made an alphabet for them, for their language, made a system of writing, and translated the whole Bible into it, and he trained men, evidently, who went north of the Danube, among the Goths and the Vandals and the Lombards and these various Germanic tribes, and they came, nominally at least, to accept Christianity. And the result was that when, in the next century, great floods of barbarians broke into the empire and spread across Europe from one direction to another, pillaging, destroying, taking anything they felt like, and doing tremendous damage, these people were nominally Christians. And being nominally Christians, they tried not to hurt the churches, and not to hurt the people who were in full-time Christian work and had, and it might be, humanly speaking, that Christianity would have utterly been destroyed in Europe by these great migrations of these barbaric people had it not been for their desire not to hurt Christian leaders and Christian churches. And so who knows but what tremendous effect, as far as the future history of Christianity is concerned, took place from Ulfilas having led these people to Christ before the great migration came. But they all felt they were Arians. And they being Arians, the people of the empire, when they came through, the Christians looked on them with great distrust and felt that they were heretics, they were not Orthodox Christians. And the result was that though they conquered and held these people down, these were the people who had some education and who gradually rose in the different kingdoms. And these people looked with distrust on them. So new later tribes that were converted directly to Orthodox Christianity, they came to be the dominant tribes in Europe. And these tribes took a subordinate position because of having been Arians. Eventually, they all gave up their Arianism, but it took a few centuries. Now, that's just a brief glance at the effects of Ulfilas' great missionary work, which he never could have dreamed of when he was doing it. We'll perhaps better say a word more about it tomorrow, because I went a bit fast on this, and we'll continue there tomorrow.